The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Do pick up a Bible, and we're going to turn now to John's Gospel, page 1069. We're beginning this morning a new series in John's Gospel, and we're looking at John 6. Louise is here to read it, and then it'll be over to Simon, who's going to preach for us.
So starting at the beginning of chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Thanks, Louise. And morning, everyone. Great to see you. And as well as this being a new series in John 6 and 7, it's also part of a sort of long series going through John's Gospel. We're sort of coming back to it a chapter or two at a time. Once every year or two, it's like one of those TV series where you get to the end of a series and then you have to wait for them to make the next one. Well, we're not sort of quite doing that, but I don't know how long you'd have to be here at St. Michael's to get to the very end. But if you want to go back and listen to anything from John chapters 1 to 5, all of our sermons for the last few years are available on the podcast. If you haven't discovered that, scroll all the way down to the bottom of the bulletin. There's a link that takes you to the podcast and all sorts of other things if you'd like to catch up at any point with previous talks. Wonderful. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look through this together. We sang just now, "We are called to feast forever on a love beyond our time." Lord, thank you for the way, what we've just heard, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 echoes, your extraordinary love and provision that goes on into eternity. Pray, Lord, that you would show us more of that extraordinary love, that extraordinary provision this morning. Help us to see what it means, how we should respond here and now in this world to all that Jesus is and all that he does for us. In his name we pray. Amen. We keep running out of bread at home because some of you know, we're about to move house this week within Teddington. And as you do when you're trying to move house, you try and eat everything in your kitchen. And we keep getting that wrong. And we keep getting a sort of lunchtime and going, "Oh, there's no bread. Right, back to the shop." And we can do that, and that's great. But there are places in the world where, of course, bread is scarce and hard to come by, where producing it is hard, where finding the resources to produce it is hard, where getting bread to feed your family is a difficult thing, a life or death thing. And Jesus, it seems, can produce bread just like that and feed as many people as he would like in a matter of seconds. don't know if you know this, but the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus, apart from the resurrection itself, that is recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John wrote his Gospel last, and normally he avoids covering things that have been covered in the other three. So there must be something very significant and very important about the feeding of the 5,000. And I think the fact that it appears in all four Gospels means at least two things. First, some of you might have heard talks on the feeding of the 5,000 many, many, many times. I've lost track of how many times I've heard talks on feeding the 5,000. So if you've got a sort of nagging sense of here we go again, here's the second thing about the fact that it appears. It must be incredibly important. And as usual, John goes really deep. John's Gospel doesn't just record the event in today's passage, but the whole of chapter 6, and a bit beyond really, draws out the meaning. The word bread, by the way, appears twice in the passage we just read in the account of the miracle itself, but then another 16 times later on in John 6. So we're dwelling on this theme for a few weeks as we go through the chapter. What does it mean for Jesus to be this giver of bread to people, to the world? We'll see that this doesn't just mean earthly bread. Jesus talks about living bread later on, bread from heaven, bread that never runs out, bread that lasts forever, bread that satisfies forever. So there's a deep meaning to all of this that John is going to unpack and we're going to explore in the next few weeks. It's not just about Jesus' ability to miraculously produce a load of bread, although it starts there this morning. So even if the story itself is very familiar to us, we need to pay attention and expect John, I think, to teach us deep and new things. I'm trying to avoid the temptation to say it's going to be fresh. That seems the right word, but I failed. This week, we are in the miracle itself. So let's get into it. Let's see what God wants us to know, to teach us through John's particular way of presenting the feeding of the 5,000. Two things we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the peckish people, and we're going to talk about the providing prophet. I don't know why the peas all came in this week. Don't normally do that, but they did. And then we'll look at the people's reaction right at the end and see how we can avoid it, some of the mistakes that they make and how this crowd reacts to what Jesus does. So, first of all, the peckish people, verses 1 to 9. Pick it up in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, pause on that. John throws in a little reminder right at the beginning of this account that this was the time of the Roman Empire. So all the people of Israel at the day were under control of Caesar Tiberius. He was the emperor at the time. Have you noticed that when powerful people get in control, things tend to get renamed? This is not the Gulf of Mexico. This is the Gulf of America. This is not the Sea of Galilee. This is now the Sea of Tiberias. Hold on to that fact. The Roman Empire and occupation will be important later on. So store that up for now. We'll come back to that. Verse 2 continues, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had been performing by healing those who were ill. So in the early chapters of all the Gospels, you see momentum gathering and excitement building, and more and more people see and hear of the miracles and healings that Jesus is doing. Huge crowds by this point are sort of traipsing through the countryside after him, trying to find him wherever he goes. Jesus is moving on from place to place, teaching and healing in different places, and this crowd just sort of gathers and gets bigger and bigger and goes around finding him. And by the way, in John's Gospel, just like in this verse, the miracles are always called signs. They're not just displays of power. They are displays of extraordinary power, of course. But they tell us something about Jesus. They point to something of who he is and why he came. So all of the signs that Jesus does point to him. So in one sense, this massive traveling crowd is doing the right thing. They're following the signs. They're following Jesus. They want more. They want to see more of him. So in verse 3, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And then in verse 4, another little thing to store up, alongside this being Roman Empire time, store this up. Verse 4 says, the Jewish Passover festival was near. That's also going to be important later on. Verse 5, the crowd finds Jesus. They always do. And Jesus turns to Philip, one of the disciples, and asks a really strange question. Don't know what you make of this. Don't know how you would react to this. Jesus says to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, that's a really strange question for at least three reasons that I came up with. Here's the first reason it's strange. Why on earth do the disciples need to feed these people? I mean, really? They might be hungry, but surely that's their own fault. They've made the decision to head off into the countryside. They're the ones who chose to wander around trying to find Jesus. If they've got no food, they should go home. They should take responsibility for themselves. That feels like a fair enough thing to say, doesn't it? We know from the other Gospels that one or two of the disciples did react that way and said, Jesus, send them home so they can get food. First reason. Second reason is strange. Where on earth are you going to get food for this lot? We're told in verse 10 that about 5,000 men were there. That is a minimum number. You probably know that scholars are fairly sure that by saying men, it was households that were being counted. So if you add the women and the children, you could easily get to 10, 15,000, even more. So people think there could have been that many. 15,000 is this many. Let's see a picture of Twickenham Stoop Stadium. That holds about 15,000 people. That's that many. That's a lot of people. Imagine being a steward at the stoop, and you've got a full capacity crowd, and your boss comes along and says, it looks to me like the crowd's hungry. Could you pop out and find a quick meal for this lot? What would you do? Where would you go? You pop over to Tesco's, not the Tesco Express or the medium-sized one in Teddington, but the big Tesco's, and the Tesco Extra, and you ask, is there any chance I could get meal deals for somewhere between 5 and 15,000 people, please? How do you reckon that would go? Here we are in a huge 21st century city, nearly 10 million people living in London. Even here, you can't just suddenly decide to feed 5,000 people and get the food. You can't. And disciples back then didn't even have Matt Eads. I checked with Matt, and the biggest event he ever catered for was bacon sandwiches for 400 people, which involved ordering very carefully, well in advance, and several hours of preparation. Matt did add that if he could serve 5,000 people instantly with a few loaves and fish, his profit margins would go through the roof. So that's the second reason this is strange. How are you going to do this? Third reason this is strange, another obvious thing, cost. How on earth are we going to pay for this? That is what Philip focuses on in verse 17. He says, it would take half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. And he's right. I've done the maths. 5,000 Tesco meal deals at £3.50 each, that comes to £17,500. Or if it's 15,000 meals, then that comes to £52,000. It's impossible for us to cater immediately for such a big crowd. How much harder would it have been back then? In the middle of nowhere as well. The very best they can come up with is verses 8 and 9. They scan the crowd. Andrew brings over a little boy who presumably had more responsible parents than anyone else in the crowd. He's got a tiny packed lunch, 5 small barley loaves, 2 small fish, but that is it. Everyone else is getting grumpy and hangry. By the way, I want to show you a lovely little fact that emerges when you compare bits of the Gospels here. Maybe in the back of your mind you thought, Philip and Andrew, they don't talk much in the Gospels. We don't hear from them very much. Is there a reason why Jesus is speaking to these two? Interestingly, it turns out there is. Two little pieces of evidence to show you. We can have these up on the screen. Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000 starts with this. They withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. So according to Luke's Gospel, the feeding of the 5,000 happened near Bethsaida. And then in John 1:44, when the disciples are first introduced, it says this: Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. So that makes sense. Put those bits of evidence together. Philip and Andrew were local boys. They knew the area. They had contacts. If anyone knew the local shops, the local farmers, if anyone knew how to find and buy thousands of meals, it would be them, which I thought was a nice little fact to spot. None of the gospel authors bring those facts together or make anything of it. But I love it when just little confirmations of how the Bible really does fit together historically and geographically, and joined up and trustworthy it really is in these small details. So the local boys, they know it's impossible. And Jesus knows it's impossible too. Did you notice in verse 6 when Jesus, it says, Jesus asked this only to test Philip, because he already had in mind what he was going to do. I think that's a really helpful verse, not just for here, but for reading the Gospels and listening to Jesus in general. It's really important to bear in mind when you hear Jesus speaking. Quite often, you'll see Jesus interacting with people and saying something that sounds strange. And then after a bit of pondering, you might realize, hang on, I think he's being deliberately provocative here, trying to get people thinking, trying to get their attention, trying to draw out a response, trying to sort of shake them out of assumptions and sort of closed-mindedness on things. So whenever you see Jesus saying really strange things, saying something odd, don't shrug your shoulders and move on and think, well, that's weird, isn't it? Think, that is weird. Jesus is being deliberately weird. I need to slow down and ponder. What does Jesus want us to know? How does he want me to be provoked by this and respond to this? So that is the situation, peckish people. We could say more about what that means, but that's sort of coming in the rest of chapter 6, the deep hunger within all of us, both physically and spiritually. The human condition where we need filling and satisfaction, both now and forever. Human beings, we are dependent, needy people, aren't we? We need food or we'll die. We need drink or we'll die. We need oxygen or we'll die. All sorts of other things that we need. And sometimes we can't find what we need. There's so many reasons to be in church, actually. One of the most important is hunger, not just physical hunger. We're quite good at getting the refreshments out and enjoying those. And we do have a Matt Eads. But spiritual hunger, a sense of neediness, like this crowd. Maybe we realize on lots and lots of levels that we need Jesus. And maybe we haven't quite understood yet exactly what Jesus wants to do for us. That's what this crowd was like. Now that is coming up in the rest of chapter 6 as we go through. So we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. This morning we'll stay in the miracle itself. And Jesus wanted Philip and Andrew to experience this sense of helplessness. There's a need that they just can't meet. A scale of hunger that is beyond their ability to satisfy. And that is a healthy thing to realize. It helps us to realize our need for Jesus, just as it was beginning to dawn on them. Jesus knew what he was about to do. But even though the disciples had seen a lot of miracles already, they hadn't yet seen anything on this scale. So let's look at it. The providing prophet in verses 10 to 15. In verse 10, Jesus gets them to sit down. John mentions that there was plenty of grass. So if any of you have been to the Revive Festival that we go to in the summer, imagine that huge field that's next to the big top and all the tents, where we all come out to eat lunch. I think we've got a picture of that to come up. That's sort of St. Michael's in the foreground, and then into the background, well, you can see hundreds of people. There's hundreds and hundreds on the field. It could be up to sort of 1,000 or 2 on that field. Except for Jesus, there were 5 or 15,000. And maybe, as people were watching Jesus, they might have thought it looked a little bit silly when, in verse 11, Jesus calls that little boy over who has the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and said a little prayer, thanking God for this tiny speck of food. It seems a bit silly, doesn't it? I mean, all sorts of ancient artworks and mosaics depict it. We've got one of those on the screen. Here's an example of it. I think it gives you a sense of how tiny those little rolls might have been. Not much of a meal. But then it happened. And I've got to say, I don't really know how to picture what happened. In verse 11, it just says those same loaves and fish were distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. So what happened? Did the bread stretch and get bigger as people tore bits off? Did more loaves and fish sort of appear in the lunchbox as it was being handed around? I don't know. I don't know how to picture it. I don't know how long it took. It must have been a massive operation, passing so much food around to so many people. But it's extraordinary. And by the end, everyone had as much as they wanted. So verse 12 says, they all had enough to eat. They were full. Philip had talked about the impossibility of everyone having the tiniest bite from that boy's little meal. Jesus has fed them all until they're full. From emptiness to total satisfaction. And then in verse 12 and 13, as the disciples gathered up the leftovers and filled baskets and baskets with the leftovers, I was thinking about this. Wouldn't you feel strange picking up those baskets of leftovers? Verse 13 said all those leftovers were spare pieces of those 5 original barley loaves. If it was me, I'd be staring at these pieces of bread in front of me, thinking, what is this? Where did it come from? It didn't exist half an hour ago. This has been created, supernaturally created, right in front of my eyes. And I guess the crowd would have been feeling the same as they ate it. In terms of sheer scale, this is perhaps the most impressive of all Jesus' miracles. You'd be nuts to include it in the Gospels if it didn't happen. Because there was a huge crowd who were there who could have said, hang on, I was there, it didn't really happen quite like that. But the people saw it. They knew what happened. It was unmistakable. It was unforgettable. They're just beginning, the disciples, to have their eyes opened. Jess was talking earlier about when we pray, our Father in heaven, we look up and we begin to realize that God is in heaven. He's the creator. He's the maker of all things. That's the kind of effect this would have been having on the disciples. They'd seen Jesus do amazing things, sure. Surely here they're beginning to think, he's creating stuff in front of our eyes. Who is Jesus? He's the creator. It's all about Jesus. But as a side note, it's worth mentioning this little boy as well. There's something wonderful, isn't there, about how Jesus chooses to use this little chap's contribution, isn't there? How often do we feel that our abilities, our efforts to serve God are tiny and pathetic compared to the scale of the need and what needs to be done? Well, Jesus loves to take our tiny, apparently worthless little contributions and do big things. The God who made heaven and earth, the God who made the universe and everything in it, can take tiny things and make them big. I think that is happening week by week in all sorts of ways. As we serve, and it feels small, and it feels weak, and it feels like it goes almost nowhere towards meeting the needs of the world and the needs of people. But as people give what they can, as people, for example, spend an hour next door working with the children's groups, God's doing things of eternal and infinite value through what looks so tiny and so small. If we have anything to give in response to God's amazing grace to us, Jesus welcomes it with great joy and gives thanks to the Father for it. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? But let's think about what this miracle says about Jesus. We've seen this sign, and it points to Jesus. It points to him being the great miraculous provider that can do all of this. But look what people say about Jesus in verse 14. This is what the crowd conclude in verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Now, why do they say that? Who is this prophet with a capital P that they think Jesus is? By the way, on your handout, it had a capital P and then it got auto-corrected. So if you'd like to put a capital P on there, feel free. Well, maybe you've noticed as we've gone through, maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't. But as we've gone through what happened as Jesus fed the 5,000, a picture has been building that looks very much like something else. Do you remember that little clue at the beginning? That it was the time of the Passover festival. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible who, around the time of the Passover festival, leads a huge crowd of people, God's people, into the wilderness, takes them up a mountain, and then, as part of leading them through the wilderness, miraculously provides all kinds of food for them? And also, by the way, for whom the number 12 is significant. Ring any bells? I wonder if some of you are thinking, hang on, this is Moses. Jesus looks very, very, very much like Moses in all that he's doing here. Moses, do you remember Moses rescuing the Israelites from slavery? Let's get a list of sort of comparisons up there. Moses rescuing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. That began with the Passover. They then went out into the Sinai desert to meet with the Lord, and then God provided miraculous food for them. Do you remember the manna that came down from heaven? And under Moses, the people then became 12 tribes, which the 12 baskets would seem to represent. So the crowd gets very, very, very excited by all of this. Are they right to make that connection? Well, yeah, because there is a promise in the book of Deuteronomy. Here is Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." This is one of the big promises and expectations in the Bible. Now, maybe we're used to all the promises that Jesus will be the king or the Messiah or the great high priest or the shepherd. There are loads and loads and loads of different titles and roles in the Old Testament that all come together and point to Jesus. Well, one of those many different roles is the prophet, the big one with a capital P. Now, you'll find people who will say, is this Muhammad. Actually, there's simply nothing about anything in the Bible that would point to that. And remember, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, which talks about God's promises. Let's see that on the screen. And it says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." So if you're looking at the Old Testament and all of these roles, all of these titles, all of these figures that seem to have a sort of promise attached to them. There's one coming, there's a king coming, there's a prophet coming, there's a priest coming. It's all Jesus. They are all yes in Jesus. So the people are right to see those connections. Jesus is the new Moses, the promised prophet, But they're only half right. Because look what they then go on to do or say in verse 15, in the last verse. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. What's going on there? Well, remember the Roman occupation. Here's what I think those Israelites were thinking. Hey, Jesus is the new Moses. He can do the stuff that Moses did. Moses fed us and freed us from the Egyptians. Jesus can feed us and free us from the Romans. Make him king. Make him king. Can you imagine the crowd? Make him king. Jesus will not have it. He slips away. Because they're only half right. Jesus is the prophet, the king, the new Moses who's come to save them. But he's not just a new Moses. He's a better Moses. He's the prophet. He's the one that Moses was a shadow of. Moses was a small thing compared to Jesus and what he came to do. Do you remember when God provided the manna through Moses? One of the things about that was there were no leftovers. And if there were, they all had to be thrown away. Well, here, the leftovers fill baskets and baskets and baskets. See, Jesus hasn't just come to end Roman occupation. Jesus hasn't just come to deliver some political outcome for us. Jesus has come to end the rule of sin and death. Jesus has come to save the world. Jesus hasn't come to be the king of one nation. He's come to be the king of the world. He hasn't just come to be the prophet for a few people. He's come to be the voice and the presence of God for the whole world. John's gospel started by announcing Jesus as the word of God. So I want to finish by encouraging us to respond to Jesus in the right way. Because there are a lot of people today who want to make Jesus king by force. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but think of all the political movements today who want to claim Jesus as their king. At the moment, I think it's fair to say there's quite a scary rise of Christian nationalism in various places. It's not just the US, there's various places around Europe as well. Jesus did not come to lead a right-wing political movement. You won't find that ideology coming from him. But, the other side of politics is equally guilty. Jesus did not come either to lead a left-wing political movement. A lot of the left-wing political movements try to say that Jesus is the origin of a whole load of slogans, love is love, or blessing every conceivable identity or lifestyle. You won't find that in the New Testament either. Just this week, there's been a bizarre clash between J.D. Vance, the new U.S. vice president, and Rory Stewart, the Rest is Politics podcaster. I guess, despite Rory originally being a conservative, sort of representing a more conservative and a more liberal pursuit of politics. And they've been flinging accusations against each other, saying, Jesus represents my politics, not yours. Jesus is not here to back our politics. Jesus is not interested in people saying, we've got a little kingdom, and Jesus, we want you to come and be the king of our kingdom. Jesus is coming to bring his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and to invite us to join his kingdom. It's his agenda, his policies, his ethics for the world, his character. There are plenty of fake Jesuses out there at the moment. We can't claim Jesus for our particular interest group. I think the world needs to hear this at the moment. We've got to listen to Jesus and stop pretending that he aligns with little groups here and there. Those who claim Jesus supports their ideology but are not listening to what he actually says need to take a step back like this crowd did. Jesus will slip away. He will not have it. We're going to think more about this coming weeks. How to let Jesus be our king, but in his way, not in our way. How to set aside our agendas, our list of things that we want Jesus to do for us, and instead listen to him and what Jesus wants to do for us, to come before him humbly and receive from him. We are hungry, maybe for lunch now, but we're hungry spiritually. We need Jesus to fill us. And like that crowd, like the disciples, maybe we don't believe he can or he will, or we want him to do something else. But if we read this sign, if we listen to what Jesus has truly done and shown us about himself here, we will come to him and receive what he has for us. So I want to finish by praying. Maybe the band can come up. I want to pray and acknowledge our need for Jesus. Acknowledge that he can provide for us in ways that are bigger than we can possibly imagine. And then ask that he will humble us to receive his kingship, his agenda, rather than our own. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray. God, our loving Father, we are made by you, and we are needy. We are creatures. We are dependent. Father, there are many things that we need in life, just physically, but also spiritually speaking, we need a relationship with you. We need forgiveness and grace from you. We need wisdom from you. We need your direction in life. We need salvation. And Lord, what Jesus did for that crowd shows that you can meet our needs more than we can ask or imagine. Lord, where we are empty, please fill us. Where we are sinners, please forgive us. Lord, where we are weak, please strengthen us. Where we are hungry, please would you satisfy us. And Lord, we're so sorry when we have asked you to conform to our agenda, where we have assumed or wanted you to back the things that we think and say. Lord, please help us to come to you in humility, receiving all that you have for us. Lord, help us to receive afresh this morning the good news, the wonderful gospel of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Help us to receive afresh from you the blessing of your presence and power amongst us by your Spirit. Help us to set aside the things that we would present to you as our wish list and receive yours, your wonderful gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.